going to continue in our series through the book of Daniel. We've been looking at how to live a life of faith in Jesus in a West Coast culture that doesn't really know Jesus nor seek to honor him. But before I turn our attention back to the scriptures, I want to take a few moments to host a conversation with a member from our church who is a business person in Vancouver and is seeking to walk that line between faithfulness to Jesus and fully engaging in his work in our city. So why don't you put your hands together and let's welcome John Neat to the stage. Come on up, John. So John and I were talking earlier this week. He knows what I'm going to ask him, but I'm going to ask him a question for your sake. John, how has your faith in Jesus impacted the way that you do business in our city?
Well, I've been in business since 1979, and I've been in coffee all my life, third generation. And I learned a lot about business from my dad. But business for me, even as I was a Christian much earlier in my life, my faith was never really in my business. And I would have my quiet time in the morning, like a good Christian's supposed to have. And then I would go to work. And all day long, I'd be looking at emails and having meetings and discussions with employees. But none of that time did I really think about God, or did I think about God in my decision making. And then I would go home and say grace and maybe do some Bible reading with my kids, or, you know, doing all the right things. But it came clear to me, especially when I started my own business, that things needed to change, that I really needed one life. You know, I needed one life that I wasn't different at work, I wasn't different at home, and I was true to God in all areas. I actually took the process of getting a Christian mentor, a guy that I really respected in that was seen as a Christian in business, and unfortunately there isn't many. And he helped me a lot. But I guess the biggest thing that changed in my business was that God became part of my decisions, and I asked him to prompt me during the day when emails came or meetings came where I had to actually change my agenda and listen to what God had to say for me, and maybe even cancel the next meeting or whatever it is to hear somebody out or to respond to, you know, I get probably 3 or 4 donation requests a week, and some of them are God saying, hey, you got to respond to this. And so that was a big change for me in terms of having faith impact my business.
John, have there been times as you lead in our community in business, have there been times where you felt the tension between wanting to remain true to Jesus and going with the flow of business culture?
Lots. I mean, when you hear the word Christian businessman, it seems like they're in conflict to each other. Because business in per se doesn't have a good reputation. They're seen, traditional business is all about making a profit. And the reason the businesses exist is to make a profit. And that is, historically been on the backs of workers or taking advantage of consumers or many things that are seen as negative. So there are a number of great businesses out there that aren't Christian, but I really feel it's my calling to make my business my ministry. And so that means letting Christ impact the decisions I make. And yes, I have to be profitable. If businesses don't make profitable decisions, they're not going to exist. But they exist for much greater reason than that. And they, you know, I believe that Galatians 5 talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, and that actually sums up all the laws and the prophets. And so businesses can do that. They can love their neighbors themselves by making their core existence to align with that, especially Christian businesses. So at J.J. Bean, the reason we exist is to honor people. And we do it through coffee and through customer service and through food and amazing spaces. But the core of it is about honoring people. And honoring people is really about loving your neighbor. And most of my staff is not Christian, but they love the idea of the reason we exist. And so it's easy to draw them into that and let our decisions be made from that. I think one of the the biggest things that, you know, has impacted me as well is that each one of us has this obligation to Jesus to attract people to our faith. We don't have, none of us can convert people. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But in terms of attracting people to Christianity, we've got this huge obligation. And Christian businessmen, Christian businesswomen, or anybody in the workplace has an opportunity by the things they say, the way they encourage, the way they listen, the way they make their decisions to make Christianity attractive and make it to that someone says, I want what he has. I want what she has. And that becomes the curiosity. And so that's my obligation in the community to be attractive in terms of doing the right things by people, by my employees, by my customers. Most businesses always, for example, they always say, the customer's always right. Well, that actually doesn't always help the employee. I believe that the customer's not always right, but we'll work it out. There's a Walmart person over there, right?
One last question right for you, John. Where has God given you some opportunities to speak a word for Christ in the marketplace?
Right. Well, he's given me a lot of opportunities to speak. Leader Impact, which is part of Power to Change, recruited me a number of years ago. And I've spoken in probably 12 cities, over 20 different talks all across Canada and Mexico. And that's been really exciting to talk to businessmen that aren't Christian. And I talk about leadership and about the success of J.J. Bean and the things we've done. But I always find, they've encouraged me to put my life in there in terms of my faith life and how Christ has changed my life. And so that is very exciting for me. As well as that, because I'm perceived as I am a leader in the community, but it's a lot of people contact me and they want to talk. You know, they're interested in opening your own business, or they're grown to a certain size and they see that we have, 17 stores, and they go, wow, that's amazing. How do you do it? How can you get to all 17 stores in a day and manage all those people? Well, obviously I don't. But they want to meet. And there's Christian and non-Christian that they contact me all the time. And I used to see it as an annoyance, but now I know it's a prompting from the Holy Spirit to be God's representative in the community. And so I meet with all of these people at least once. And I always find a way to encourage them to make their business about their life and to make sure that they understand what it is that they really are excited about. And whenever possible, I always bring my faith and how my faith and my business are one. They're one life. So I encourage all of you to, in your sphere of influence, because we all have a sphere of influence, whether we're working or not, to use opportunities to stand up and not to, I think sometimes in a position of authority, people say, okay, well, I'm Jesus' ambassador, so I'm going to call out sin in people's lives, or I'm going to put prayer verses all over my business, and that makes me a Christian business person. It doesn't. That repels people. What your opportunity is, whenever possible, is to tell people how God has changed your life, how God continues to change your life, and that you're a flawed person that the Holy Spirit is working through.
Thanks, John. I'm going to pray for John right now, but before I do that, I think John said a number of really important things, but maybe chief among them is all of us have one life. It's not the sacred bit and the secular bit. We've got one life, and everywhere we go, Jesus goes with us, and we have an opportunity to represent him. So as I pray for John, I want to pray for all of us that this one life we've been given will be one that stands out and draws attention to Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for John. We thank you for the opportunities you've given him, not so that he can be successful, but to draw attention to yourself. I thank you, Lord, for the employees that John has, and the success of his business means that he's providing a way for lots of people in our city to pay their bills and take care of their families. And we thank you for that. I pray, Father, that you would fill John with your Holy Spirit, that you would give him wisdom, that you would fill him with love and compassion, so that everywhere he goes, he might speak a word for you. And for each of us, Lord, we've all got one life. And where we live, where we exist, is not by accident. You've placed us exactly where we are. And we ask, Lord, that you would be speaking through us, that people would look at our lives and they would be attracted to you instead of repelled. Jesus, may your fragrance be heavy upon us. And to this end, we pray in your name. Amen. Thanks, John.
And thanks to many of you supporting me over the years.
Yeah.
Appreciate it.
Yeah. So I've been preaching the book of Daniel for the last couple of weeks, and as I've been preaching my way through the book, I've actually got a fair bit of feedback from a number of you that what we've been talking about is connecting where you live. And every time I hear that, I smile to myself, because it has so little to do with me and so much to do with the Scriptures. You know, we should not be surprised when the Scriptures, ancient though they are, feel so relevant, so powerful, so current. The Scriptures are all of these things and more. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read that the Word of God is alive, it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God uses his word to pierce, to reveal. Every time we read it, every time we study it, every time it's preached, the Holy Spirit takes these words and he plants them in our hearts where they can begin to bear fruit. Sometimes it's the fruit of repentance. We realize that we've been living this way and God's inviting us to make a U-turn and go the other way. Sometimes God, through his word, renews our minds so that we can align our thoughts, our desires, our behavior with him. I was reading just this week a book by Eugene Peterson. It's entitled Eat This Book, and it's talking about the Scriptures. He writes, "The most important question we can ask of this text is not what does it mean? The most important question is, what can I obey?" He goes on to say that the simplest act of obedience can open our life to God in a way that hundreds of Bible studies never could. It's the person who's committed to living this word that ends up being transformed by Jesus, not just the person who listens intently. Not unlike Daniel, each of us finds ourselves living at a time in Vancouver where God is not known, nor is he really honored. And so this exile living that we're all a part of is not an easy way to live. It's not for people who want to find the path of least resistance. We live at a time in Vancouver where the call to remain faithful to Jesus will mean drawing lines in the sand that our culture will neither understand nor embrace. Everyone who's ever lived in exile knows the tension between two kingdoms, between two competing cultures. And throughout the history of the church, the people of God have sought to diminish this tension by moving to one of two extremes. Either the extreme of the holy huddle, where people turtle, they only talk with Christian friends, they stay away from the big bad world in order to remain pure, or people who radically embrace the culture and all of its values, and in doing so, lose any distinguishing mark of the follower of Jesus. As I said last week, Jesus rejected both of these extremes and opted for something more dangerous and more radical by far. Jesus can be found standing between God and culture with an arm raised to each direction. And the Church of Jesus Christ has always been at its best when it stands with him and does the same. The prophet Jeremiah, inspired by God, spoke a word to Daniel and to the exiles in Babylon. This was his word. Build houses. Settle down in Babylon. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, exiles, get busy living where God's planted you. And pray for your city, because in one sense, your fate is bound up with its fate. As we continue to live as God's exiles here in Vancouver, we need to learn to celebrate the good and the beautiful that exists in the culture all around us. There's much that we can celebrate. We also need to recognize that there's much in our culture that is neither good nor beautiful, and we need to mourn over that. And between these two positions of celebrating and mourning, we need to work for the good of the city, to work for the good that God has enabled us to effect. This morning, as we look at Daniel chapter 2, we are going to hear one more time that in spite of all appearances, it's God who's in control, not a foreign power, no king, it's God. And this is good news for all of us who live in exile, because if God can work through Daniel in exile for the sake of Babylon, then that means he can work in us in exile here in Vancouver for the good of our city. God has good in store for us and for the place in which we live. And to learn more about it, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible app on your phone or iPad, fire it up, and we're going to make our way through this text. Now, because this is a long text, I'm not going to read it from start to finish. Instead, I've subdivided this text into four primary acts, and I'm going to read parts of the text, I'm going to summarize other parts, and along the way, I'm going to teach and apply so that we have a sense of what's going on here. Let me begin by reading the first three verses of Daniel 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." The Babylonian religion encouraged people to look for signs in the middle of everyday life. They encouraged them to look for signs that maybe would speak a word about the future to come. And they believed that these signs could be found almost everywhere. Look to the stars, astrologers, and tell us what you see. They looked for strange, bizarre phenomena in the natural order and tried to extract meaning for their lives from these things. They even spent time studying the entrails of animals, hoping that in these entrails they would find something about the future. Most people in the ancient Near East also believed that the gods spoke to people as they slept. And so rightly understanding a dream could unlock the mysteries of the future. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It troubled him. And so he called for his dream experts, and they all came into his presence. He wanted to speak with these people who had a direct connection to the gods so they could tell him what this dream meant. Now, the interpretation of dreams in the ancient Near East was a bit of a science. Both the Egyptians and the Babylonians had extensive dream manuals. They could flip through the pages, they could find a dream, and right beside the dream, it would give an interpretation of sorts. And so when someone had a dream and they called for the experts, they'd flip through the manual, they'd find, oh, here it is. This is the dream right here. This is what it means. Now, be at peace. Nebuchadnezzar deviated from the standard operating procedure. He called for the dream experts, and they brought with them their dream manuals, but he refused to share with them the content of his dream. Nebuchadnezzar decided that he wanted to test the integrity of their connection with the gods. If these experts were really experts and they really were connected to the gods, then they could tell him not only what he dreamed, but what it meant. And so he puts the question to them, can you tell me what I dream? Because if you can, I'll believe your interpretation. As you can imagine, these astrologers and enchanters and magicians started flipping through their manual back and forth, hoping to find the right dream, but they had no idea. And so in verse 10 and 11, this is what we read. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." Now, this is a really important confession, this last verse here. This confession reveals at least two things. One, it reveals the limitation of human knowledge. There's so much that we don't know and can never know. And two, it reveals the limitation of Babylon's gods. In essence, these wise men are saying, we can't answer your question, and our gods won't answer your question. They're so far off, they're not of any help. Now, Daniel's, or the first readers of this Daniel story back in the 6th and 5th century, they couldn't have possibly known that the irony behind what's being said here. But in these words of the astrologers, we have what is called a foreshadowing. No one knows this. The gods are far off. They do not live among humans. Hundreds of years later, about 600 to be exact, God answered their complaint in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son took on flesh and blood, and he was born to Mary, and he walked this earth. John chapter 1, verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Through Jesus, God came to dwell among men, and he still dwells in our midst. The people of God in exile have never, ever been alone because God has always been with him. But at the time, as the king heard this answer from his wise men, he was so infuriated by his response that he ordered the immediate execution of everyone in his royal court who was connected to being an advisor or a wise person. This included Daniel and his three friends. Let's move on to Act 2. In Act 2, God reveals the mystery of this dream to Daniel. We see this in verses 14 to 23. So Daniel hears through the grapevine that he and every other wise person in Babylon is about to be executed. And clearly, Daniel is concerned. So he seeks out his three friends, and they begin to pray. In verse 18 and 19, we see them pleading for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. All of us, I would suspect, in this room have prayed at least once. We prayed about something. We've asked God to answer us on some issue. I always think it's fascinating how God decides to answer our prayers. Now, God could have simply changed the king's mind. He could have had the king rescind this brutal edict, allowing all of the wise men to keep their lives and their jobs. But instead, God humors Nebuchadnezzar, and he speaks to Daniel and reveals the mystery of the king's dream. The question is, why did God answer this way? I don't know for sure, but here's my guess. Nebuchadnezzar, in his time on the earth, was the king of kings. For his entire reign, there was not a single other power or nation that rivaled him when it came to wealth or power. King Nebuchadnezzar, on every level, looked invincible. But as you and I know, he was not. His knowledge was limited. His power was limited. Even his gods were limited. And by revealing the mystery of the dream to Daniel, Babylon's king would learn that there was a God who was unlimited in wisdom, in power, and in presence, he would come to know that there was, in fact, a God who did dwell among his people, even in exile. So God speaks to Daniel. He gives him the content of the dream. He interprets it for Daniel. And Daniel, as soon as he gets this download from God, he turns back to God in thanksgiving. This is what we read starting at verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what was asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. If you want to know what a person believes, just listen to what they pray. You'll learn all you need to know. I believe Daniel's prayer has been recorded for us because there's something in here about God that each of us need to understand and embrace. First, God is the source of all wisdom. Verse 22, nothing is hidden from him. He knows the future and he can reveal it. Second, God is the source of all power. Verse 21, he is sovereign over times, seasons, and even kings. God can raise certain people up to positions of power and influence, and he can cast other people down. Everyone and everything exists under God's authority. No one is exempt. Third, God is the source of all provision. Verse 23, he gave to Daniel and his friends the very thing they needed. And he can do the same for us. God can give us what we need in exile. You may have come to church this morning feeling overwhelmed by your circumstances and completely unable to cope with life. Perhaps you've come to church this morning and you are blinded by the fog that is all around you. There's this fog of confusion that you can't see your way through. Perhaps you've come to church this morning and you feel trapped in a relationship or in a situation that you can't fix or navigate through. Daniel's prayer gives us some cues that we can follow. God is not overwhelmed. God is not limited in wisdom or in power. And God is close. He's very close. He's closer than our heartbeat. And he's for us. He's not against us. Let's move on to Act 3, the dream and its interpretation. This is the longest section of Daniel 2, from verses 24 to 45. So after Daniel had given thanks to God for revealing the content of the dream and the interpretation, Daniel found his way to an official. The official then brought Daniel into the presence of the king. And I want to pick up the story in verse 26. The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No, wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Now, I want you to note something about Daniel's response. He said back to the king the exact same thing that all the previous Babylonian wise men had said. No human could tell the king what he wanted to know, but God can do all things, and God divinely empowered Daniel to do exactly that. Now, again, I want you to take a look at verse 28, and I want you to take special note of two words. They're some of the most boring words in the English language, potentially, but for us today, they're some of the most important. And they're simply this: but God. My situation is impossible, but God. This relationship is going nowhere, but God. My body is riddled with cancer, but God. These two words give good news to all who follow him. This is what we read in the scriptures. We were dead in our sin, but God made us alive through Jesus Christ. Once we were not a people. We were far away, but God drew us near through Jesus Christ. We are weak, but God is our strength. We are broken, but God is our wholeness. We are confused, but God is our wisdom. We are afraid, but God can be our peace. We may be surrounded on every side by opposition and accusation, but God is our defender. With God, all things are possible. Because Daniel knows this, he can stand in the presence of the most powerful person on the earth. When we know this, we can stand no matter how difficult our circumstances. God's love, his presence, and his power are game changers in our lives. Now let's get back to Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. Verse 29. Daniel begins his interpretations, or his revealing the contents of the dream by simply saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you have been shown what will happen in days to come. In other words, the king's dream has everything to do with the future. Now, this dream is really bizarre. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a massive statue, and it's a composite statue. It's made up of all different kinds of metal. The head is made of gold, its chest and arms are made of silver, the belly and the thighs are made of bronze, and then the legs are made of iron. And then, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a rock cut out from a mountain that swept down the mountain, hit the statue at the legs, and completely obliterated it. In verse 35, we're told that a wind swept the pieces away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the entire earth. The interpretation? This was a dream about the unfolding of world history. The composite statue reveals or represents the succession of different empires. And it's important for us to note that only the first empire is named. We're not given any details as to the rest. Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Babylon represents the first nature, the first empire. Now, the most common interpretation of this statue and what do these different composite metals mean and what nations do they represent, the most common interpretation is that there's first Babylon, then after that there's Persia, following Persia there's Greece, and then Rome. These were the four superpowers leading up to and through the time of Jesus. But we need to note that God gives no specifics about the who, the what, or the when of the nations. And I think it's because God's making a far more important point about history. And in order to illuminate that, I want to share a brief story. My wife and I, before we moved back to Vancouver, lived for 9 years in the city of Calgary. And we lived in the city of Calgary without any family. Some of you know what it is to pick up and move far away from your family. We were there. We didn't have any family. And so there were a number of people in the church that became like family to us. And one particular family adopted us as our own, which turned out to be a very good thing for lots of reasons, not the least of which was that this family had two pairs of season's tickets to the Calgary Flames. And so it meant that I got to go to piles of Flames games. And I love the game of hockey. I got my boy Jay in the back there. The Calgary Flames are kind of my second team. But while I was there, I loved going to the games because they had two different pairs of season's tickets, and each pair of tickets offered a very unique blessing. Now, the first pair were about 9 rows up from ice level. And when you were there, you almost felt like you were a part of the game. You could hear the blades cutting on the ice and the players yelling to one another as they skated by the glass. You could see the sweat and the hair plastered to their forehead, at least those who still had hair. You know, when they came by and they crunched someone into the boards, you could feel the vibration in your seats. You were right in the middle of the action. Now, the seats I actually preferred weren't 9 rows up. They were on the second level. And up there, the sound of the grunts was gone. The sound of the blades couldn't really be heard. You couldn't see the sweat. You couldn't feel any vibrations. But there was something priceless about sitting on the second level. You were given the gift of perspective. You had a bird's eye view of the entire game. And so you could watch the players circling in their own end, and you could watch the play develop. You could see strategy unfolding all the way through the game. You could see players making a sort of a sneaky run upside the board to get into that perfect game-changing position. This is what we receive in Daniel chapter 2. God gives us a God's eye view of human history. Now, God spares us all the details. He doesn't tell us which parts of the statue are connected to which empire, but he tells us something very, very important. He tells us that invincible empires will crumble, every last one. He tells us that invincible leaders will fall, every one. And we know from history that gone is the power of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. I remember hearing that it was once said in history that the sun never sets on the British Empire. So vast is its holdings, its territories. The same could not be said today. It couldn't. Empires come and they go. These days, as you think about the empires that are present in our worlds, we tend to think about empires in terms of nation states. But there's all kinds of other empires, some of which are much more powerful. Consider the empire of capitalism. It spans the entire globe. And I wonder to myself, how long will this empire stand? Capitalism is rotten from the inside out, and it's only a matter of time. All powers, all nations, all rulers rise and they fall. All throughout the book of Daniel, the exiles are asking the question, who is really Lord and King? Is it our God? Or is it Nebuchadnezzar who's running things? And Daniel 2 reminds us that nations rise and fall, powers come and go, but God's purposes will last forever and ever. I want to read my favorite two verses in this text, the most important verses, I think, verse 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, or those empires, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. In the dream, these four empires were to be succeeded by a fifth, a rock that would spread out and cover the face of the earth. God's kingdom is located on earth, but it has a heavenly origin. Do you remember when Jesus showed up on the scene and began to preach and teach? What did he say? He said, the time has come. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It was a wake-up call. He was saying to people, wake up, about face. God's now here, and he's in charge. Align your life to his. Every week I talk with people who are just fascinated by watching the news and scanning the paper, and I think to myself, it must be dizzying trying to watch all of the events in human history and trying to predict from the micro what's going to happen at the macro. It's impossible. Who among us can predict what's going to happen between Russia and the Ukraine? Who among us is going to, who can predict the fate of ISIS? Who among us can predict the fate of the global economy? Who among us can tell us when the interest rates in the Bank of Canada are going to go up or when they're going to go down? And closer to home, who among us can tell what the future holds for your family, your marriage, your job, your health? Our wisdom is so limited. And much of the anxiety that's present in our culture and in us stems from our inability to know and control the future. In Daniel 2, we're given a God's eye view of history. We're told that God knows the future, that God holds the future, and he's leading all of history to its final fulfillment. All kingdoms, every last one, will fall. Every kingdom will fall. One day, God's kingdom will rule without rival. And if we don't find our rest in Him, we're not going to find our rest anywhere. Let's turn our attention to the final act of Daniel chapter 2, act 4. The king responds to Daniel. So after Daniel reveals the king's dream and then offers an interpretation, we read, starting verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Truer words were never spoken by any king. Surely your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings. This is who God is. And it almost sounds like this is worship coming from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we need to stop before we pass judgment on whether he's orienting his life to the God of Israel or not, because he's not quite there. I think that the greater a person's power, the greater the influence they know, the greater the wealth they enjoy, the harder it is to learn the lesson of humility, the harder it is to embrace the limits of humanity. Nebuchadnezzar appears to be learning something here, and I think he has a good start, but next week and the week after, chapters 3 and 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to relearn all of these lessons, and the lessons he learns are going to be far more painful and far more costly. This chapter concludes with the king taking Daniel and his three friends and elevating them to places of high honor and authority in his kingdom. The story began looking like they were sentenced to death, and it ends with God's glory being revealed and his people being prospered in a foreign land. So now that we've heard about Nebuchadnezzar's response, I want to turn the spotlight on you and me, and I want you to consider your response to God. How will you respond to him today? As I said earlier, the most important question that we could ever ask of the biblical text isn't so much, what does this mean? It's, what can I obey? Or put a different way, how now shall I live? And so, what difference will it make in your life that God knows the future and holds your future in His hands? What difference will it make in the way that you live? I wonder, is there an area of your life where you're frantically grasping for control? Where you've got your tool belt on and you're trying to fix, manage, and control an outcome? I wonder, in what area of your life do you find yourself paralyzed by fear, racked by anxiety, because you don't know what's about to happen and you want things to turn out a certain way? If God is on His throne and the future is in His hands, if your life is in His hands, then the wisest thing any of us can do is to get on our knees and bow before Him. The wisest thing any of us can do is surrender our relationships and our circumstances and our fears and our hopes and our desires to Him. And let me tell you, there is nothing more countercultural in this culture than this: surrendering control of our life to another. Who does that? Only those who truly know God, who know that their life is in His hands and that God desires to bless His people. I read for you earlier a word from Jeremiah to Daniel and the exiles in Babylon. It was a word about getting on with life, grabbing a hold of it even while in exile and seeking the peace and prosperity of the city. But Jeremiah goes on from these words to offer another, much more familiar word, one that I think many of you here today will know, but I suspect you've never heard these verses in context. This is a word that God speaks to those in exile who know that they're without hope apart from Him. Jeremiah 29:11 and following says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You see, it's not the future that we really need to know. We need to know God. He's the one who knows the future. He's the one who holds the future and is leading it to its ultimate fulfillment. When we align ourselves with Him, we find ourselves in the flow of history, working with Him, not against Him. We find ourselves postured in a position where God can bless, when He can instruct, where He can transform. This is my prayer for you, that you'd find yourself in this posture. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Your Word is living and active, that it has a way of getting past all of our defenses and piercing to our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes. I pray today, Father, that this word about your knowledge of the future, this word about Your ability to hold us and the future in Your hands, that this truth would sink past all of our defenses, past all of our attempts to control, and settle deep where it can bear the fruit of peace. Father, we want to give to You this day our fears, our anxieties, our impossible situations, our broken relationships, our broken bodies. We want to surrender all of these things to You. We pray that You would come by Your Holy Spirit and fill our lives with the fullness of Your presence. That You would give to us the peace of Jesus. That You would release in us His joy. That You would offer to us healing and wholeness. For we are in great need. God, we thank You that our weakness, our forgetfulness, and even our sin does not cause You to hide Your face from us. Thank You that You continue to hold a hand out, asking us to come close. Father, we pray for the blessing of Your Son to rest upon us. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.
Let's stand, please.